I invite you, please, to turn to 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, as we work our way to the end of this text. We've been looking at the consequences, of course, of the suffering of Jesus Christ, and its implications as an inducement or motivation to our proper conduct under suffering. To our proper conduct under the various trials that encounter us as we engage in conflict with the culture around us. To begin in the 18th verse and just read through the 21st. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also we went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Reverend Terry Johnson, who is familiar to some of you, well known for his writings on the subject of worship, spoke at this year's Banner of Truth Conference about 10 days ago, and I live streamed that particular sermon, which I wanted to hear, and he spoke of the fact that not so many years ago, the kind of sexual sins that have been pushed upon us today in our face, the whole reorientation of marriage and the whole dynamic of a person choosing what sex they are, all of that used to be in the closet. But it's out of the closet now. And it's in our face. And what's interesting to note is in the age in which we live, it's Christianity that is being pushed into the closet. I don't expect that our conflict with the culture will be over anytime soon. So it's imperative that we know and understand how to conduct ourselves in the face of the increasing and almost overwhelming resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Christian world and life view which we love and hold dear. We've been unpacking this text, of course, considering the consequences of the suffering of Christ. We've looked at events that took place, that did not take place in heaven, but took place on earth. And then secondly, events that did take place in heaven in verse 22. These two events bracket what appears to be, on the face of it at least, a very difficult and confusing passage of Scripture. One could almost consider verse 20 and 21 as a kind of parenthetical insert, something that Paul is familiar with doing, and much like the kind of insertions that we make into our conversations or into our letters that has the obvious purpose of aiding the understanding of the topic being considered. This text that has seemed strange to us regarding Noah and its particular place in this section of 1 Peter is what we might refer to as an antediluvian, referring to the antediluvian period, that is, the before the deluge period of the flood narrative, which we read a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 6. What I want to do is burrow into this text and to try and do it as clearly as I possibly can by outlining for you three specific facts that the apostle will state here. Secondly, three objectives that he has in view in stating these facts. And then three practical implications found in them that have applicability to us in the circumstances in which we find ourselves as they did then. So I want to consider with you today Peter's antediluvian example, that it's the before the deluge example, as an inducement offered to us here as to proper conduct under suffering. Now, one of the very clear teachings of Scripture, of course, is that the Old Covenant scriptures are foundational to our understanding of the New Covenant scriptures. For far too many Christians, evangelicals today, the Old Covenant scriptures are not a foundation, they are a scaffolding, which were used to build the New Testament. But now that the edifice of the New Testament has been erected, the scaffolding of the Old Testament can be torn down and removed. But a very plain reading of the Old Covenant scriptures revealed to us, or the New Covenant scriptures rather, revealed to us that the Old Covenant scriptures were never meant to be scaffolding, they were meant to be foundational. That's exemplified in the text before us, which Peter refers to in Genesis chapter 6. He appeals in the midst of this context of motivating us to a proper conduct under suffering. He appeals to this antediluvian or pre-flood period of Old Covenant history. You might say it's strange he's doing this, except Peter does it three times in his epistles. He appeals to the same period. He does so in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and he does also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 and forward, and here, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he uses it when he's drawing a contrast between the saved and the unsaved, or between the righteous and the unrighteous. What may seem initially to be a strange insertion into the text and the context that we've been opening unto you over these last weeks, now comes an example that Peter makes use of on other occasions. The point is, we need to understand what it is he's attempting to do here. And I want to highlight, first of all, that there are three facts referred to by the apostle in this text. First of all, fact number one, and your outline will reflect this, there was a communication of the divine will to guilty and depraved sinners. Very clearly, Peter is teaching this in the text. Jesus Christ, as we have previously seen, as a result of his substitutionary atonement, dying for sins, as we've seen earlier in the text, the just for the unjust, was quickened by the Spirit, and through his chosen instruments, he did preach to spirits in prison, and continues to preach to spirits in prison with remarkable success. The book of Acts is a record of the acts of Jesus Christ through its apostles, under the power of the Holy Spirit, as they preach Christ in him crucified, and guilty and depraved sinners, called in the scriptures captives or prisoners, forsook their rebellion, forsook their disobedience, and obeyed the gospel. One cannot help but be struck with the vast multitudes that came to faith in Christ in the early era of the New Covenant. And of those vast multitudes all over the world in subsequent centuries, as the gospel is communicated to them, and the Holy Spirit continues to efficaciously apply the word of God to imprisoned, captivated hearts. But that has not always been the case. There have been in other ages guilty and depraved men, spirits in prison, who did not heed the divine communication to them. Well, the most notable of those eras is this pre-flood, this antediluvian period. And we don't have a complete history of the century from the creation to the flood, but we know sufficient from Scripture that with very few exceptions, mankind became more and more depraved in spite of what Acts chapter 14 tells us, in verses 15 to 17, that the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In spite of the truth, that the heavens prior to the flood and afterwards declared the glory of God. And as Psalm 19 says, the firmament declared his handiwork. In spite of the fact of Romans 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In spite of all of that, we know from the scriptural record that men chose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And depravity from the beginning increased exponentially. The general revelation of God in creation and the goodness of that God had done to man was calculated to bring them to a sensibility of God. Or Belgic speaks of it as the book of creation, to bring them to repentance, to cause them to change their mind concerning him. But it was not able to do so. Professing to be wise and being sinners, they became fools. But the Bible states the divine communication in that pre-flood period was not limited to general revelation or to God's goodness to men. It also included preaching. Jude chapter 1, 14 to 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is of ungodly men, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Jude's telling us that Enoch preached. But he was not the only preacher of righteousness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as we read a little earlier in Genesis 6. We read that he was a just man. We read that he was called and commissioned as a justified man, not only to build an ark, but during its building, that 120-year period, like Enoch, to call men to repentance. And so Peter, in his second epistle, refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews tells us he condemned the world by both his conduct and his preaching. Noah told his generation of their sin and warned them of their danger. There was divine communication to these people, both through the general revelation and the goodness of God, but also direct revelation by God through his chosen instruments. Earlier in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter told us that the spirit that was in the Old Covenant prophets was the spirit of Christ. We may consider, therefore, from our text that Christ went by the Spirit, employing the agency of Noah, and preached to those guilty and depraved men who were, as part of the whole race of men, fallen in Adam, spirits in prison, and made known to them the way of salvation from impending doom. But they, in spite of all that God had done, remained hardened and impenitent and disobedient. I believe the scripture to teach that of men in all ages, those in the pre-flood period were the most hardened and disobedient, perhaps of any of the spirits in prison recorded in redemptive history. As bad as things were in Isaiah's day, the kingdom of Judah, the Lord did promise a tenth would be saved. That doesn't seem like much. But in comparison to Noah's day, where only 8 souls were saved, that was a revival. So the first fact Peter would make known to us in this text is that there was the divine will communicated. The second fact is there was almost a universal rejection of that communication. Genesis 6, 12 to 13. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And he goes on to instruct them then in the building of the ark. That time and all through the 120 years that the ark was being built, the exception of 8 souls, there was a universal rejection of the communication God gave through general revelation, through its goodness to men, and through the preaching to men. So Peter states of them in our text in 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime, that is, that sometime in the past, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Peter elsewhere says that God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the second fact is, in spite of the communication that God gave, there was almost a universal rejection. The third fact is, as he tells in our text, only a very few were saved in that era. 8 souls, according to verse 21. The great body of those spirits in prison were destroyed in the days of Noah, reaping the fruits that they had sown. The family of Noah availed themselves of the means appointed by God whereby they might be saved, and they entered the ark, and they were saved by water. The water bore them up. As the floods came, they were borne up above the floods. Genesis 7:17-18. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up upon the face of the waters. Now there are 3 basic facts that Peter would have us lay hold of. As the Christ who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, was quickened by the Spirit, and through his chosen instruments preached very efficaciously to spirits in prison, so there was in the days of Noah a preaching also to the disobedient, which resulted in a universal rejection of the divine communication and the salvation of only 8 souls. Let me turn with those facts in place to consider the 3 objectives he has in referring to them. The first objective is to make a comparison. As I pointed out earlier, this will not be the first time that Peter refers to this pre-flood period. He does so twice more in his second epistle. And he's comparing, as he does in all of his illustration, 2 worlds, both of which are peopled by disobedient, ungodly men, doomed to eternal punishment. Both worlds, that is the pre-flood period and the present world, have received divine revelation. Both have been warned of their danger if they do not repent. The first world was destroyed by water. The second will be destroyed by fire. But the object of this comparison of the 2 worlds, the one pre-flood and the other, the present world of which both Peter and we partake, is to show the comparative blessed effects in this world of our Lord going to preach to spirits in prison after being quickened by the Spirit. In the days of Noah, as the ark was preparing, only 8 souls out of a multitude of men on the face of the earth were saved. But by comparison now, there are multitudes that have been saved and that will be saved before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Listen to this testimony. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Revelation 11:15, and the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 7:9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. And then in Revelation 21:24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. Though great numbers will perish in the deluge of fire at the end of the world, in comparison, the saved cannot be counted with human numbers, so many are they. Not just 8 souls, but nations. Every one of the members of those nations who are saved, being regarded as formerly spirits in prison, made free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first objective, then, that Peter has is to show the contrast between that antediluvian period and the present age in which we live. Second purpose is to give us a warning. In the days of Noah, there were no other divinely appointed means by which men could be saved from the wrath of God about to come for their habitual disobedience except the ark. If they were not found in the ark on the day that the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven opened and the water came upon the earth, there was no hope for them. If that was the state of those who were disobedient to the revelation of God, principally the final call to repentance by Noah, then there is no hope for those who reject one far greater than Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel of repentance. If the only divine appointed means of salvation from the punishment of God for sin is Jesus Christ, then those who neglect so great a salvation have no other hope they may cling to except the hope that is grounded in vain imaginings. In the days of Noah, there were, as there are now, scoffers. Those who thought they could ignore the warnings and take their chances. And indeed, Peter uses this comparison of the scoffers in Noah's day and in his day to make this point in his second epistle in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. One gets the picture that in Noah's day, when he preached salvation and the imminent judgment of God, they said something like this: "Yes, you're right. Listen, get a life, you old fogey. What's this business about judgment? Never heard of such a thing. What a thing about a flood? Unimaginable. Repentance, sure. Look at the world around us. They're no different than I am. I'll take my chances. I prefer to eat and drink. I prefer to make merry. I'm a social butterfly, I'm a party animal, I'm a groupie, and I'm getting along fine. I'm not interested in this righteousness and salvation stuff because that sounds to me so restrictive and it ties me down. It makes me responsible, and I don't want responsibility to anyone. I want liberty. I want freedom." And one hears the same kind of scoffing today. But if God spared not the old world when a human preacher preached repentance, what do you think will happen when his son, who by the Spirit preaches to souls in prison through his chosen instruments, is rejected? Beloved, if men who rejected plain old fogey Noah died eternally, you can bet that men who reject the Lord of glory will die eternally. And I think that what happened to those in AD 70 in Jerusalem who rejected Christ ought to give us pause. Hebrews 2, 3 to 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See the danger of neglect. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. The opening question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. So there is here, in what Peter is doing, not only a comparison, but an implied warning. Then thirdly, Peter is making a connection. 1 Peter 3:20-21, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even, and I know the New King James talks about antitype there, even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this text at this point has been given various interpretations, and to be sure is fraught with some difficulty. Quakers have insisted it's an argument against water baptism, since the reference is clearly to a good conscience. Roman Catholics and others teach on the basis of the same text that baptism is efficacious unto salvation. I believe that the text, though subject to various interpretations, does, when viewed simply as it is stated, is saying that as water saved the family of Noah, being connected by divine appointment with a means of salvation or deliverance, so also baptism, which in this respect resembles or is an antitype of the waters of the flood, saves or delivers, not on its own, but being connected by divine appointment to God's ordained plan of salvation. Let me develop that. As the apostle goes on, he will tell us how baptism does not save us. How it does not save us. It does not save us as the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's the physical application of water to the body to remove filth and make clean. That's what the external application of water does. But that's all it can do. That's all it can do. It cannot actually communicate spiritual life. Nowhere in any of God's creation can it be shown that life can be produced by the creature or by something like water that is lifeless. Life comes through Jesus Christ. So it's completely irrational and contrary to Scripture to teach that the application of water by pouring, sprinkling, or if you're a Baptist, immersion, can produce spiritual life in and of itself. One would have to be under a very strong delusion before he could possibly believe that. But then Peter tells us how it does save. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the outward rite that saves, but Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, the one who offered himself as the substitutionary atonement for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, who rose from the dead, sealing unto us who believe that we are justified. Now the text that established that salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the word, are very familiar, and I won't take time to rehearse them here. But I will say this, by way of summary. If a man be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the word of God, by the operation of the Spirit of God, and believes the gospel of salvation, and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and as a result of that faith he now possesses, seeks in obedience to the divine commandment to make a profession of that faith, the beginning of that confession is submission to the sacrament of baptism. Baptism doesn't save. Jesus does. Now that sense that I've just given you is buttressed by the word answer in the text. The Greek word that is used here is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And by definition and usage, it refers to a legal confession or a legal declaration. In other words, a man has received a good conscience that is confident toward God in terms of salvation on the basis of the gospel, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he makes a legal confession or declaration of this good conscience in submitting to baptism. It's in this way that the apostle can make the connection that baptism saves us. It's a sign and seal of the salvation that we have received from Jesus Christ by grace through faith. If it were meant that baptism itself is efficacious unto salvation, that is to say, if one were not baptized, he would be lost, then this text shouldn't be in the Bible in Mark 16:16. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he who is not baptized shall be damned. Baptism answers to salvation because it is the legally God-appointed outward administered sign of the possession of a good conscience before God. It signifies saving confidence in God for the believer. So in the passage, as the water of the flood saved 8 souls by burying them up in the ark, so the water of baptism, of which the water of the flood was the antitype, is a testimony of a good conscience before God as a divinely appointed sign and seal of the salvation that has been wrought by Jesus Christ, the just one for the unjust. Now let me briefly touch here in conclusion on 3 applications we can make from this. The first is, there is here an inducement to proper conduct under suffering. When one is born up above the flood of depraved, guilty men and women, by belief of the gospel, and is saved, that person is seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 to 6. As a result, there is nothing that he cannot be induced to undergo for the sake of Jesus Christ, if it be his Lord's will that he undergo it. Noah underwent horrendous scoffing and ridicule for his faith and trust in God in his day, as Peter implies in his second epistle. He didn't cave in. He didn't cry out. He didn't compromise in a 120-year period. He was induced by the state of grace he found in the Lord to persevere, to maintain a good conscience and a good conversation, even before the persecutors of his day. And as Peter has taught us already in this text, this is exactly what is required of all the redeemed, to bear patiently the suffering that comes our way, not only in a Christ-like fashion, but for his glory, and quite possibly, even for the salvation of those who have induced the trial or persecute us. In spite of the disobedience around us, in spite of the attempts of the world to put the Christian world and life view into the closet, and in spite of how much that pains us and discomforts us and even causes us suffering, we are to cut no slack to escape from our duty to Christ our Savior, even in those times. The second application here is very clearly a warning against external rites. I view this as kind of a secondary consideration rather than the primary consideration. There are those who believe that baptism saves them, when in actual fact, the only name under heaven whereby a man may be saved is that of Jesus Christ, and that doesn't start with a B. However much Jesus commanded the ordinance of baptism as a legal sign and seal of our salvation, it is a gross perversion to give that ordinance an efficacy it doesn't possess. To trust that the bearing of the sign without the foundational substance of belief, faith, and trust in Christ, who alone died in the flesh for sins, the just for the unjust, which that sign signifies and stands as an emblem of, is to believe in essence unto damnation. Baptism is a sign and seal of that salvation which is of Christ and results in the confession of a good conscience toward God. There is the natural tendency, of course, to rest on the external, supposing that if one is baptized, then one must be saved. The same might be said of the Christian that Paul said of the Jews who trusted in externals. He is not a true Christian who is one outwardly, neither is that saving baptism which constitutes merely the application of water to the body. He is a Christian who is one inwardly, who has a good conscience toward God. And saving baptism is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, signified through water baptism. The third and final application I would make here is that there is clearly a warning against continued disobedience. There are spirits in prison, great numbers in this present world, including, I fear, some who may be even hearing these things online. They're disobedient. They lie in chain to the devil, in bondage to sin, yet claiming to be free. They are those who would scoff at the word that is preached, who think nothing of the goodness of God toward them, think nothing of the general revelation that is made unto them in the creation. And they are those who, in spite of numerous warnings, in spite of the long suffering of God, refuse to come forth from captivity, from the prison house, into the light of Christ. There they who scoff and believe that things, as Peter will later speak of in his second epistle, that things will always be as they are. Those who will say, I'll take my chances. They've despised the preached word. They've trampled underfoot Jesus Christ frequently offered to them. They refuse to repent and turn from their sins. And if they could, they'd be as far away from the preacher as they could possibly be, if it were not for the constraints of family or the pressure of friends. To these, I would say there is simply a time when the door of the ark, which is Christ, will be shut, and you will be given over to more and more depravity. Because the long-suffering of God cannot be trifled with. Those who screamed for mercy when the flood came and died with water-filled lungs in Noah's day were not spared. Not a single one of the disobedient lived. And here we are with one greater than Noah. Here we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question we need to put is, will you reject him? Will you insist on following the bent of your sinful heart, knowing what the Bible teaches, that it will only lead to eternal destruction? Or will you turn at his reproof? Whatever a man or woman sets his heart on apart from Christ will one day vanish away like a shadow. You'll be left with nothing, holding on to smoke, with regret that when the gospel offered was made, it was rejected. You scoffed, you mocked, and you turned away. Scripture tells us that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Christ is freely offered to you. He is your substitute. He came that he might propitiate the wrath of God in your case. How can we possibly refuse him who calls from heaven? I'm giving you the gospel. Your blood is upon your own head if you continue to refuse. For the scripture says in Hebrews 10:26 and forward, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us. We know, Father, the great impediment that our sin provides for the hearing of your word. But we pray that by your Spirit, those, Father, who hear the preaching of this word today may be brought to repentance and turn to the living God, forsaking scoffing and mocking and cleaving to Christ and despising, Father, the things the world attempts to do, which it can never successfully do, and that is to muzzle the building of the church. For our Lord Jesus Christ builds his church out of living stones like us who have been redeemed, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Shall we follow our own desires and the dictates of our sinful heart and neglect the Savior? God forbid. Amen.